1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not unlike many churches over the years, and including this day that we live in, the church at Corinth had problems. They had issues. And the reason that the church at Corinth, like every other church that has problems, the reason that they have problems is because they have people. The church would be a great place if there was no people in it, someone wisely said. Of course, the church is made up of people. The church isn't a building. The church isn't a place. It is a body of believers. And Peter calls us living stones. Now, that sounds real, you know, pleasant in some respects. In other respects, it sounds rather rough. Because living stones, what that term really means is that we are stones that are built into one building, so to speak, and yet we're living, which means we move. And when you move, you rub up against the other living stones, and that can be unpleasant at times. But Paul's hope, his desire for the Corinthian believers there in the church at Corinth, was that they would grow and that they would mature and that they would get over some of the things that they were engaged in that were causing all kinds of problems of you know, hindering really the growth of the body. And so this letter to the Corinthians is really based upon much of the struggles that churches will have because they don't stick to the word. They don't stick to what God's holy scriptures say, and they don't adhere to the things that God wants his people to be a part of, and avoiding the things that God doesn't want us to be a part of. That's it. It's really simple in that regard. The complicated part is, again, getting all these living people, these living stones, these bodies, these lives together and on the same page, in the same kind of purpose in life. I don't think all Christians have the same purpose. I talk to many people and I hear different views or different ideas on what the reality of being a Christian is all about. And I don't think there should be more than one purpose. I don't believe that the church has the liberty to choose what purpose it actually has. I think the purpose of the church is outlined for us in the scriptures. The purpose of this church, the purpose of the body of Christ, is to glorify Jesus Christ, to make him known in the world, in the community that we're living in, to share his gospel with the world that we're living in, and to live in light of his gospel, walking in the light as he is in the light, therefore bearing fruit that the Father is not only pleased with, but can use to further his purposes. That's the church. And as much as people say, well, the church should be about this, that, or the other, and this is really what the church should be about, I don't find it in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is that they were about the Word of God, worshiping God, taking communion, which we're going to talk about today. And they were focused on making sure that everybody understood that this is all about Jesus. That's the church that was at the beginning, in the early days of its birthing. And that's what it should be today. Now, with that in mind, Paul now is going to address some issues of disorder in the church at Corinth. They had some problems that he wants to discuss with them. Remember, we looked at last week, the first verse of chapter 11 really belongs in chapter 10, where Paul concludes really with his thinking about, you know, the fact that it's not about how we please ourselves, but it's about pleasing the Lord and pleasing, you know, others, in the sense that we look to others and make them more important than ourselves. So Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 11, you can be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. Meaning, in that vein, you can follow me, Paul says, as I'm following Christ in this. And that's true of any of us. You can tell people, you can proclaim to someone that they're free to follow you as long as you're following Christ. You know, I think oftentimes I hear this and it's said somewhat tongue in cheek, but I think there's a serious side to it when people say, oh, I don't want anybody to follow me. Well, there's something wrong with that statement. You understand? If you don't want anybody following you, then that means you're not following Christ very closely. So Paul finishes his thought with that, and now we kind of start this new section. And Paul says in verse 2, now I praise you. Now, I like this. Paul is going to encourage them before he lowers the hammer on them. He gives them a little encouragement first, and then he's going to really get down to business with these people. But he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. I'm praising you because the things that I taught you, those ordinances are really more the teachings, the traditions that Paul taught in teaching through the Word of God. And he says, you've kept those things as I taught them to you or delivered them to you. And then he says, but. And when Paul says but here in verse 3, it means there's something out of order. I praise you because you have kept, you know, the teachings, and at least you've held to the teachings that I brought to you and delivered to you. But I would have you know, and here's this discussion, because this is what was happening. He says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul's going to talk about the order in the church, or in this case, the disorder in the church at Corinth. This particular understanding, this particular part of Scripture, can be a hard one for some, because people have taken what God has meant to be a perfect order for functioning in this life, and have made it an issue between the superiority or the inferiority of women versus men, which has nothing to do with God's order. It has everything to do with functioning in the order God gives us, and that is not just because God said so, but because when it's carried out, it works. So when Paul says here, the head of every man is Christ, okay, that means men are subject unto Christ as the head. And then he says, and every woman has to consider the man her head. Again, the order is submission. But note this, everyone in this context submits. When you take the whole context of this, it's not a lopsided view. It's not an out-of-balance view. He says also, even God is the head of Christ. The Father is the head of Christ. Now, this is important. This is not about, again, who's superior or inferior. In fact, in all things being just and balanced, according to the Word, it's all equal. Jesus Christ was not inferior to the Father. He and the Father were one. Yet when it came to redemption, Christ submitted himself under the authority of the Father's will, didn't he? He did that freely. And, you know, we're told in Scripture that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and yet not kind of push that point to the degree that if he would have, then there would have been no submitting to the will of the Father. You and I wouldn't have made it. The fact that Jesus was willing to submit himself under the authority of the headship of the Father meant salvation for you and me. So note this, when Paul's going to be talking about women and men and the way things should be functioning, and boy, you'll get some arguments today about this. But I need to say this, there is an order that God has ordained that's right. And when it is carried out, it is a beautiful thing. It's a blessed thing. But watch what he says about this. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, this is different for the Apostle Paul to say this, because Jewish men always prayed with their head covered. Still do to this day. Many of the Jews that practice their religion, many in Israel do not. But when you go to Israel, you'll see that many of the Jews that are practicing Jews will be wearing a head covering. They'll wear a yarmulke, the little round circle kind of hat they wear on their head. Or they'll wear a covering, a shawl covering. They have prayer shawls, you know, that they cover their head with. That was because of a misinterpreted part of Scripture. When Moses went up on the mountain and God delivered to Moses the Ten Commandments, and when he was up there, remember, he wanted to see God, and God couldn't let him see him face to face, but he let him see the trail of his glory. And for weeks, Moses' face shone, to the degree that Moses put a veil over his head, a covering. Now, Paul later on would describe the fact that Moses didn't put that covering over his head so that the people wouldn't be blinded by the glory. Paul said he put that covering on his head so that when the glory was fading, nobody would know. But the Jews, the rabbis, took that and said, we need to cover ourselves when we're in prayer. Here, Paul says, no. The man is not to put a covering on his head for prophesying or praying. Now, this is important. This is an important part of our church function here in order, folks. So listen carefully. So when men prophesy and pray, not to be covered. He'll explain in a minute. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonor her head, for that is even all as one as if she were shaven. Now, here's the issue, and you need to stay tuned, because this is cultural in some senses, but it has a more spiritual application in our lives, in our own concerns. Prayer and prophesying, two different things. Men and women here, obviously both free to exercise that particular practice. But you need to understand what that means. Prayer, folks, listen, prayer is speaking for people to God. Intercession. I'm talking to God about people. Right? Prophesying is talking for God to people. So I want you to understand, prophesying is not teaching the word. This is important. Prophesying is speaking a word from the Lord that you have received in an immediate sense to speak forth, because it's edifying for the church. It doesn't have anything to do with study, preparation, and then basically teaching the word of God. That's called teaching. Profoundly so. Prophesying is allowed for women and men. Praying, obviously, in the public setting, in the church setting, is allowed for both men and women. But the covering is the issue here. Men stay uncovered, so to speak. Women have a covering. Now, as Paul will describe, he doesn't mean that women have to wear something. What he's going to go into here is hair. Literally, believe it or not, talking about hair. Now, there's a reason why men go bald and women, you know, for the general purpose of this discussion, don't. And Paul will refer to this. Nature will tell us in and of itself that women should have long hair, or longer hair, if you would, and men shorter hair. there's a couple of reasons for that. You need to be able to distinguish which is which. It's not supposed to be a problem figuring that out. You're not supposed to look at a man and woman and go, right? I mean, truly, the whole unisex thing, not biblical to my knowledge. So here's the thing. There should be a distinction, an easily, separated distinction. That's a man. That's a woman. The hair covering. It's important that you note that Paul says if she's not covered, it's like she was shaven, meaning like her hair was shaved off. Why does Paul bring that up? Because in Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite, as you know, was nothing more than a house of prostitution. The temple prostitutes would cut their hair very short and sometimes even shave their heads. So Paul is saying here, now you need to note that is a shame, not just because of the way it looks, but because of the way it represents something. The hair covering in this particular discussion meant that the woman was in subjection and submission to her place in the order God had established. To shave or to shorn, as the term will be used here, cut short, that would mean basically an outward proclamation that, oh no, I'm not in submission. That's the idea here. Well, how long does the hair have to be? It doesn't say. And I'm just going to tell you that there should be a distinction between men and women. That's really the idea. It doesn't say how short a man's hair has to be or whether he has any hair. The point is he's not supposed to cover up when he prays and prophesies. That's the idea. So why is this such a deal anyway? What's the big deal with this? And are you sure that a woman can't exercise that authority to teach? Yeah, I am sure of that. And I'll take you real quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 2, just to let you know what Paul says later on addressing this issue with Timothy. He says in verse 2, referring to this area, and the order of things in this particular way was a questionable thing continuously, and folks, it's still questionable. People still to this day will say, well, there's nothing wrong with a woman teaching, in the church and being a pastor. Well, I'm going to refute that. There is absolutely something wrong with that. And people say, well, I've heard some really good women teachers. I have too. In fact, there are some women teachers who might be better teachers than men. But is that the point? Is that the issue? Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I will, verse 8, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, also that women adore themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, meaning not drawing attention to themselves. Doesn't mean you can't dress up, gals, or wear makeup or anything like that. That's not what it's saying. It's saying do not dress or give yourself the appearance that draws attention to yourself, especially in any kind of a sensual fashion. That's the meaning of what Paul's discussion is here. So he says, but rather than the woman should, which becometh women professing godliness at least, with good works. Women should be about doing good stuff. That's really the bottom line here, what Paul discusses. So he says in verse 11, and don't take this offensively, gals. He says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. The problem in Paul's discussion with Timothy is that in the early church, there was disorder. In a teaching time, the women oftentimes would just raise their voices and speak out and ask questions in a disruptive way, really. So Paul's not saying the women can't talk, period. He's saying when you're learning, keep quiet. But really, in the setting of a teaching kind of atmosphere, everybody should really just keep quiet. But the problem here was that the women thought it was okay for them to speak out during that time. But he says, now, I suffer not a woman to teach, that is, to teach the body, or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. In this area of the ministry, the women are not to take that on. Well, can't the women teach? Yes. There's areas of ministry where the women are encouraged to teach. Let the older women teach the younger women. Paul will explain. Let them be a part of teaching the younger women what? How to love their husbands. How to be good tenders of the home. How to raise children. How to do things in being there for their family in a way that blesses their family and blesses the Lord. Yes, women are allowed to teach, folks. They can teach their kids. They can teach other women. The biggest issue that you're going to run across today is the fact that people refute this scripture right here and discard it as if it doesn't really exist and say, well, that's old hat. That's archaic. Women should be able to be pastors. Find me one in the Bible. Just one. Find me a woman elder, which is the same term as pastor. Just find me one. Find any instruction in the Bible that tells the woman she should pastor a church. Because it's not there, you see. One of the elders at this church came to me one time and said, I went to visit a church that my in-laws have been going to down in Arizona. And me and my wife went and sat down, and a woman pastor came out and started to teach. And he says, I was kind of, you know, surprised. And he said, the first thing out of her mouth was this: you must understand, I am not a great fan of the Apostle Paul. Which one of the elders at this church got up and left. Basically saying, I will not regard what Paul says about this in a defiant way, just ignoring that. Again, Paul's not saying here that women are not valuable. He's saying that they have a valuable place just like a man has. The value depends on, greatly though, what they do with their position in the order God has deemed. Now watch, Paul has a reason why the women aren't to usurp authority. Verse 13, still in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, he says. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, people say, well, wait a minute. I always thought that Scripture talks about that, you know, first sinning that took place in the Bible. It's always referred to as Adam's sin. It is. Adam is the head. The covering, as Paul's describing here in 1 Corinthians 11. The head of every woman is her man. So Adam's blamed for the sin, even though it was Eve that sinned, because he was her covering. God came to Adam. Adam, where are you? Right? Now, Adam was reluctant in being the covering, as you know, because when God said, where are you? Adam said, we're hiding because we're naked. And we were ashamed. And God said, how did you discover that you were naked? You didn't eat of the tree I told you not to eat of, did you? Remember? Because Eve took the fruit first and then gave it to Adam. Correct? And Adam ate. Now, Adam's blamed for it because Adam knew better. He wasn't deceived into taking it. He followed his wife in taking it. Now, this is not a put down on women, but listen, it was the woman in the garden that was deceived. And when Adam was called on that, he says, what have you done, Adam? Adam turns and says, well, it's the woman you gave me. She's the one, really. I mean, he threw her under the bus immediately. He didn't. He wasn't real enthusiastic about being her covering. He said, well, she did it, right? And God had made him to be the covering. And so God, of course, holds him to that. It's the issue, though, of order. Do you understand what happened in the garden? God made man in his image. And then he made the woman from the man to be his helpmeet, or the term is completer. But listen, ever since that day in the garden, women have struggled with this and have been more competers than completers, which is the issue in the garden. Adam was made first. Eve was made from Adam for Adam. And Satan immediately went for the jugular on this one, went to Eve and said, come on. God doesn't really expect you to be in that role, do you think? That was his intention. Oh, he deceived. He flattered. He told her that it would make her wise and more spiritual, really. And of course, there's only one other person on earth to be more spiritual than at that point, and that's Adam. So what happened in the garden? The fall that took place in the garden, folks, was that the woman was convinced by Satan to change the order. Woman, you need to be taking the lead. And she bought it. And the order was broken. And from then on, there's been trouble. Paul's saying here, don't miss this. It's not about someone being better than the other. It's about God's order and keeping it in obedience. And through obedience to God's word, there is blessing. Disobedience to God's word is disorder. So Paul's trying to correct this and says, look, a woman's free to pray, to prophesy in that sense, but not to teach and usurp that authority over the men. For he says, verse 6, for if the woman be covered, let her also be shorn. Not be covered. If she's not covered, go ahead and just cut. Why don't you just cut your hair? And what Paul's saying again is, if you're going to be in insubordination, just go ahead and let's just really show how insubordinate you are. Why don't you just cut your hair like a boy? That's what he's saying. Why don't you just look like a man if you're going to act like that? And again, Paul's not being, he's not being real passive in this discussion. He's very serious because of the problems this was causing. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or with her hair cut short, then let her be covered. Look, if you're going to be insubordinate in this way, then why don't you just really go for it, Paul's saying. But don't say that you're covered and that you're really in submission and in the order that God has given you. You're really into this and yet act like you're not. Either be in this or don't. But if you're not going to be in it, why don't you just go for it and just look like a man while you're at it? This is tough stuff, isn't it? It's a tough word. But watch, he says, for a man indeed ought not to be covered on his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. The term glory here is more a term that expresses exhibiting the excellence of. So man is the glory of God, meaning a man's role. Listen, you guys aren't off the hook, you men. You guys are sitting there going, talking about the women today, right? Oh, we're not done with you guys yet. The man is supposed to show forth the excellency of God. He's the reflection, if you would. Supposed to be the reflection of God. He's the glory of God. Woman, you're supposed to be the reflection of the husband. Now, this can be good news or bad news. For you husbands, if you look at your wife and go, brother, she's this, that, and the other. She's never like that, like I want her to be. She's never, well, hey, hang on. She is the reflection of you. And women have this amazing ability to reflect everything. So if there's something about your wife you don't like, guess where she got that? The reason you don't like it so much is because it's your reflection. You ever look in the mirror and go, oh boy. I do that every morning. I wake up, boy. I mean, you know, wow, is that really me? I mean, sometimes when you look at your wife, you have to acknowledge this. Huh, is that really like me? Now, the other part of that, the good news could be when you look at your wife, you go, oh man, she's just lovely and awesome. Well, that's a statement also. You see, if the man is really showing forth the excellency of his maker, that he's made in his image, God, then the woman will, listen, will just intuitively, instinctively reflect what the man is showing forth in his own life. And she will be a beautiful reflection. So we're all in this together. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. True? The first woman came from a man, right? So where would women be without a man? Okay, wouldn't be created, that's the point. But watch. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Again, to be a completer, not a competer. Boy, I wish we could get this down. I'll tell you something. A woman who finds that it's not necessary to compete with her husband is a tremendous blessing. Tremendous. And edifies not only the marriage, but the church. And of course, that's the real discussion here. And for this cause ought the woman to have power or a covering over her head because of the angels. What do the angels have to do with it? Well, guess who was in the garden when the first order was broken? Angels. Angels watch. They watch everything that's going on. And the angels, if you recall throughout Scripture, when the angels are worshiping God, many times you see those angelic creatures covering themselves. They take worship and being in God's presence very seriously. And for the angels' sake, we should be in order. Because the angels, they're not our judges, but they watch and they are ministering spirits for the saints. They are looking on, and much of what they are looking on and observing is how good God is. Because they look at our lives and they know where we're at, they see where we're at, and they marvel at the fact that God's grace is as big as it is. Truly. But, you know, that's not the primary reason for a woman to have a covering. The covering shows that she is in submission to the order that God has given. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, you see. For as the woman is of the man, first woman was made from a man, even so is the man also by the woman. Ever since the garden, man then has come from woman. Kind of equals things out, doesn't it? So yes, the first woman was made from the man, but from then on, every man came from a woman. So again, not superior, not inferior, that's not the issue. But all things are of God, he says. So verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely or seemly that a woman pray to God uncovered? The idea is the woman, you know, and this is in context to marriage. So single women aren't really the discussion right here. It's about married women. And her husband is her covering. Many women don't want their husband to be a covering. They want to be uncovered, basically independent of their husband's covering. I hear this all the time, and I'm saying it just as straight as I can. Some women should be ashamed of themselves for the way they dishonor their husbands. Not allowing him to be the covering. Not allowing him to be the head. Ever since the garden, the act of submission for a woman is to let the husband lead. It's an act of submission because it doesn't come naturally. Ever since the garden, the act of submission for a man is to lead the wife, which is an act of submission for him because it doesn't come naturally for the man to be the spiritual leader. Can I get an amen? Men are typically taking a back seat to spiritual leadership. So their act of submission to be before their God is to lead spiritually. I'll lead my wife. I'll lead my family spiritually. I'll be the instigator for us to be in the Word. I'll be the one that promotes getting into fellowship and into church and into times of learning and worship and all that. I'll be the one that makes sure we're there. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's an act of submission for a man. What man doesn't agree with that? Anybody? Not agree that your act of submission, serving the Lord in leading a woman, leading a family spiritually, isn't a difficult task because it doesn't feel natural to you. You would rather mow the lawn on Sunday. Many times this is the case. Now, if you've matured in the Lord, you have found out that that is the most blessed place. And for you gals, who won't admit as a woman that submitting to the bozo I'm married to isn't a bit difficult at times? It's hard to submit to him. Right? And gals, you need to understand, submission is something that you don't naturally flow in. It has to be determined. It's a choice you make. And it's not, again, a very natural choice. It feels a little... You know, it's a little difficult. And I've often said this, but when your husband comes home from work, he's got flowers and candy, and he says, I want to take you out to dinner. And you say, okay. That's not submission. Submission's when you hear your husband say, we really need to do this or not be doing that right now. And you had your heart set on that. And you, okay, honey. That feels like submission. Submission always feels like submission. Until you're absolutely submitted. And then it's lovely. Then it's freedom. It's only not freeing while you're resisting it. Then it feels like this thing that, right? But when you just give in, when I give in to the Lord in anything in my life, okay, Lord, I don't want to give that up. I don't want to stop doing that. I don't want to be different in this area. I just am hung up on this thing, and I want to be. And the Lord wants me to give it up, submit. It's only that difficult, grueling thing until I submit, until I give it up. And then it's like, freedom. Nothing more freeing than knowing who you are, man, woman, wife, husband, and submitting to that role. Freedom. And I'm pleasing God, and things are right in that way. So, judge for yourselves, verse 13. Is it seemly for a woman to do this uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Nature itself shows us. Men in cultures for ages and ages and ages have shorter hair than women. And again, it's because there should be an easy distinction being made. But if any man, now watch what Paul says here, and then he moves on. But if any man seem to be contentious about this issue, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now that's interesting. He says, so if this is causing a whole bunch of contention, and it would, and it does, Again, there are churches basically pastored by women who would have a contentious issue with this. Right? There are women in marriages in the church all over the country that would have an issue with this. I don't want to be subject unto him. Well, it's, and you have to understand this. It's like the man saying, but I don't want to be subject unto him. The Bible says a woman should submit herself unto her own husband as unto the Lord. Well, he's nothing like the Lord. Lordy, Lordy, he's nothing like the Lord. And see, we all do this. Now, not just you gals, but we all do this. We look at the person that we're supposed to be submitted to in this, and we say, well, they're not like the Lord, so therefore I don't have to submit. When they're not acting like they should, so I'm not obligated to submit. Now, is that what the Bible says? No. Nope. It's a tough word. But Paul says, look, if you're going to be contentious about it, we don't have such customs like that. We don't make this traditions. This isn't mandated. This isn't something that we're putting down in the rules. This is just a practical truth that if it's followed, there'll be blessing. And it would really put a stop to disorder in many respects in the church. Now, he goes on, verse 17. In this that I declare unto you, now he says, I praise you not. Uh-oh. Did you get the idea that he was really praising them in that last section? But he started the whole section with, I praise you in this. You kept my words and the teachings I gave you, but. And then he went on to describe the whole disorder thing of men and women in the church. And now he says, but now I praise you not. Ooh. So now he's going to get a little more serious about another issue. That he says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. When you guys get together, it doesn't make things better. It makes things worse. That's a shame when a church body gets together and things get worse. And he says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Paul says, I kind of believe that. Divisions, factions, things that are separating people are going on in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, I believe that, for there must also be heresies among you. There must be false embracing of distorted truth. There must be a distortion of theology and doctrine in order for there to be such divisions. Isn't that interesting? Somebody's buying in or trying to push into your church something that isn't right. It's heretical, meaning it's out of order scripturally, biblically speaking. Because you have such divisions, it's one of the signs that things are out of order. One of the best ways to keep things in order in the church is to teach the Word of God, folks, and keep the doctrine straight. Keep it straight. But he says, you know, there's got to be some heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. You're approving people who are bringing in things that aren't right. And he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Or, literally, you cannot be eating the Lord's Supper when you come together. Now he's going to get into a whole section on communion. Important for us to hear. Listen to what he says. So when you come together, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one goes hungry, and another is drunken. What they were doing, and these gatherings, we call them, just fellowship times. They used to call them agape feasts or love feasts. And the idea was, and it's a great idea, you know, lots of great ideas don't turn out, again, because people are involved. But when they came together for these love feasts, the richer ones in the Church of Corinth would bring all this food, and they would eat it all. There were others in the church at Corinth that were really desperately poor, and they would come to the love feast and not get anything to eat because they couldn't afford to bring anything. And the richer ones were eating, you know, getting stuffed out, and even some were getting drunk. Now, this was supposed to be a love feast that ended in a time of taking the Lord's Supper, communion. It's kind of crazy to think that, okay, so we're coming together. You know, we do potlucks and hey, let's just do food. We tell you guys to bring food sometimes. And you know, if someone doesn't have food to bring or they couldn't bring food, we don't make them not eat, do we? But you didn't bring anything? Well, that's too bad, right? Because if you didn't bring anything, you can't have anything, right? No, we want the ones especially that couldn't bring something to have as much as they want, please. And for the church at Corinth, the poor people, that love feast that they would have once a week or so, it would be the only time that they might get a real decent meal. And here's the problem with this love feast they were having. This is why Paul is going to rebuke them rather sharply. Because the love feasts were by design to be an opportunity to edify and share with others that didn't have as much. And yet, the people at Corinth, many of them, the wealthy people of Corinth, used that opportunity as a means to embarrass the poor. To just make them feel like they're, you know, not able to really take part in this because you didn't bring anything. What a terrible thing. That's how disordered the church at Corinth was. We can't imagine that, can we? I remember a story of a church picnic and they played the egg toss game. You know what the egg toss? You throw an egg to your partner, you know, and then he catches it. It's a raw egg. Makes a difference. And then each time you throw it and catch it, you step back a step or two, right? And before long, you know, you're way apart. And you have to really throw that egg. Of course, throwing it harder makes it more difficult to catch without break, you know. And it can be a fun time. I mean, we've done it. But in this one church picnic, the woman who conducted that game noticed a couple of children standing off to the side, very intently watching the eggs. And they were from a very, very poor family. And they couldn't afford eggs. So they were watching as these eggs were breaking and people were laughing. And the woman, wisely, who was conducting the game, asked the children, you know, if they wanted to play or get involved. And they just said, well, if there's any eggs left over, can we have them? And the woman immediately stopped the game and gave them all the eggs because they were being brokenhearted as each egg broke because they knew they couldn't even afford eggs. And so, of course, they gave them all the eggs. Now, that's the idea. That's loving, you see. That's the right heart. The church at Corinth was not acting that way. Somebody was getting drunk, drinking. And I mean, it's like, what? And then somebody's getting really full because they brought so much food and somebody else goes hungry. And Paul says, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? He's speaking to the people that were doing this. You rich people, why don't you eat at home and then bring food for everybody to share? Why don't you try that on? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. You bring all this stuff showing how rich you are, and then you eat it in front of everybody without sharing it. And Paul says this, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I don't think so. That's not praiseworthy. And he's not saying go home and get drunk, by the way. When some were getting drunk, that was out of order. He wasn't saying, don't you have homes to go home and eat and get drunk in? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, go home and eat and drink. He never encourages drunkenness, by the way. Some people want to twist that scripture. For I have received of the Lord, now he talks about the Lord's Supper. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now he talks about the right way to do communion. They were doing it the wrong way. Selfishly. Selfishness. So he says this, and I'll be brief, but watch what he says. Pay close attention. They came together, by the way, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, once a week like this. They came together on the first day of the week, and they broke bread together, meaning they took communion. They took communion in the early church when they gathered. So if they gathered once a week, they would have communion together once a week. Communion is a misappropriated function in the church. Oftentimes, it's neglected, ignored. Some people never take communion. Some churches don't offer communion. Some churches offer it on an occasion as if it's an event. And it's not supposed to be an event, nor is it supposed to be a ritual or a tradition. Paul says, this is how I taught it to you. This is the way I received it. That the Lord Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, there's your key. Communion is giving thanks. The term Eucharist, if you ever hear that, it sounds like a big, you know, word for what does that mean? You know, when you hear about communion being the Eucharist, Eucharist simply means the giving of thanks. That's all it means. So communion cannot be taken without thanksgiving or giving of thanks. It's a time to thank the Lord. So when Jesus instituted it, he took the bread and gave thanks. And then he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. So thanksgiving and fellowship are the essence of the communion table. It's thankful fellowship. It's intimacy with Christ, remembering what he has done on the cross. And let me say this, the value of communion has everything to do with the heart of the partaker. Communion means absolutely nothing to some people. They take it as if it's just a tradition or a ritual. Now, you might think, well, yeah, you know, but a lot of times that happens in the church, and a lot of people take things and make them traditions or rituals. True. But what I want you to understand, and what Paul's going to describe here, is that the church at Corinth was taking communion, and it resulted in being sinful. What? Taking communion, listen, in such a way as what Paul's going to describe here, is sin. Well, I didn't know that. I thought I could just casually take communion and like anything else, we just kind of do it and get it done with. Which is the way I was raised in church. They pass communion every so often in our church, and you know, everybody took it at once. It was like, okay, ready, set, go. And everybody would take their communion all together. Now, if people take communion that way, it's fine. But listen, I think that promotes traditional ritual kind of approaches to communion. I think it's a little abrupt, and not really the process that Paul will talk about here is really able to be done doing communion that way, in my opinion. Again, so he says this. For as often as you eat in this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. That's what you're doing. You're showing forth the Lord's death. Well, why is that important? I have to, at communion, with thankful reverence, acknowledge the death of Christ for my sin. Not necessarily mulling over how he suffered, but the purpose of why he suffered. The purpose of the cross was that I would be forgiven for sin. So I need to show forth the Lord's death till he comes, in the sense that I have to remember the purpose of his death on the cross That was redemption for me. It's vital that I take the time to do that. Wherefore, he says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement, which has been, again, misinterpreted oftentimes. It does not mean that when you come to the Lord's table, that if you are one who's wrestling or struggling with sin, that you cannot take the Lord's Supper because you're unworthy. Let me say this, we're all unworthy. That's what the table, though, is for. It's to come to the Lord because I need to remember that his death on the cross, the purpose of that, was to redeem me. So here's what he says. Now watch. If you do this, it's in an unworthy manner. The literal term is not giving worth to communion. Again, the value of communion depends on the heart of the one taking communion. If it's just a ritual to you, then it means nothing to you or the Lord. It has no value. You haven't placed any value on it. You haven't made it an important thing. It's not giving worth is what this term actually means. So he says, but let a man, and this is the process of communion, folks, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. The purpose of communion is not only to remember the death of Christ for my sin, redemption, but it's also an opportunity for me now to get right with God. I can do that at the table. That's why somebody who's kind of been overcome by sin or is wrestling through something in their life, that's where you go. You come to the table to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to examine myself before you. This will be a little painful. And as I examine myself, then I confess that sin or those things to the Lord, right? And then I'm in a right standing with him again in that sense. That's been dealt with at the table. It's been dealt with, and I don't have to leave the table then feeling, sensing like I have done something, like Paul will explain here. Watch, he says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, not giving worth, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he said in verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Meaning you haven't discerned the fact that Jesus has died for your sin. So it's like you're standing there not being covered, not being a saint that acknowledges the redemptive power of what Christ did for you. That's what that means. Now what does it mean to drink damnation to yourself? Well, it's in the same light as verse 32, and we'll get there in a minute. It doesn't mean that you're damned. It doesn't mean that you are condemned. It means, though, that you will be disciplined. Watch what he says. For this cause, because people do that, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What? Is Paul saying that taking communion inappropriately leads to sickness and weakness and even death? Yep. You want to take communion a little different from now on? Let me tell you how important this is. Paul says they're sick, weak, and dead Christians because they have not discerned the Lord's body. What does that mean? Is there some kind of power in the cracker and the juice? No. You give this thing called communion power by giving him worth and value, which is healthy, which gives you strength, which brings life to you again in your walk. But it's your choice. I give this value or not. If I don't, then the Lord may deal with me because I haven't discerned his body. Well, how do I discern his body? How do I really do this correctly? I don't want to do communion incorrectly. This sounds serious. Huh. We've all done it incorrectly. Many people continue to do it incorrectly. And let me say this, you're sick, you're weak, and there's a death attached to your walk with the Lord. It's not real life. It's not real strength. It's not real health. It's unhealthy. A lot of unhealthy Christians. For this reason, to discern the Lord's body rightly, folks, means that I receive the spiritual reality of what the Lord's done for me that comes through His Word and by His Spirit, and I acknowledge and I give that the highest worth in my life. You see, a lot of people say, well, then should communion really be serious and somber? Should it be like a... Can be. There's an aspect of it. Try examining yourself without getting a little serious. Right? I don't examine myself and go, oh, that was easy. Right? When I examine myself, I go, oh, ooh. Other people say, well, I thought communion was supposed to be a celebration. It is. I believe it is both. It's serious and it's to be a celebration. Both. I look at it this way. You need to seriously consider, examine yourself, and seriously celebrate. Rejoice that God, through His Son, Jesus, through that broken body, through that bloodshed, redeemed me. So I seriously consider my sin, but I also seriously celebrate the forgiveness of my sin and the cleansing and washing and restoration. You with me? It's both. In other words, here's the deal. To sum it up this way, communion needs to be real. Anytime you come to the table and it's not real, and you partake, it's sin. So if it's not real, don't take it. Just don't do it. If it's real, do it, because you're honoring the Lord with that. If it's unreal, it's dishonoring for Him. It's disrespectful. How disrespected God is in so many church services, where people come in casually and just flippantly throw things around, prayers, this, oh, here's the communion. Okay, good, okay, got that out of the way this week. Disrespect, dishonor, and you will be disciplined for it. What? I came to church. What do you want from me? I came. I even took communion. Come on. Watch what Paul says. For this cause many are weak, sick, and even dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't need judgment. And the term here refers to discipline. The discipline of what? The weak, the sick, the dying. Are you saying if I don't give God honor and give Him the due He deserves at communion, I don't make it valuable, that He's going to allow me to become sick, weak, and experience a kind of a dying thing going on in my walk with the Lord? Yes. Yes. And rightfully so. Does that mean He doesn't love me? No. But if you disrespect God and dishonor Him, and you think there's no discipline involved for that, if you think you can be unreal with Him, let me say this, self-judgment avoids discipline. If I discipline myself and make sure that when I do things with the Lord, it's real. It's not a game. It's not a procedure. It's not a thing that I do flippantly or I do it in a sense as a ritual or tradition. But if I neglect that, the Lord then has to deal with me in discipline. He then deals with me if I won't deal with this myself. It's like anything else. But when we are judged or disciplined or chastened, as he puts it here in verse 32, of the Lord, which is the term that he's referring to there in verse 29 when he says, if you drink unworthily and eat unworthily, it's damnation. He means this judgment of discipline, chastening. And watch, he clears it up. He says, the chastening of the Lord is so that we should not be condemned with the world. You're not condemned with the world because you did this wrong. He's saying the discipline is really enacted. God deals with me in discipline because I'm not going to be condemned with the world. But that does not mean that my sinful attitude or my neglect of honoring him won't be dealt with by him. It will be. Wherefore, my brothers or brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait on each other. Bless each other. Don't be selfish in these times of gathering. And by the way, people have asked me this before, and you know, here's the straight answer. People say, well, what about somebody who isn't saved, an unbeliever? Should they take communion? No. No, of course not. Well, can't they take it? Well, they take it unworthily, I'll tell you that. They ought not to take it. Why? Because fellowship is the point of communion, intimacy with Christ. They don't even know the Lord. They don't have any kind of relationship with the Lord. So they can't be intimate with him. They can't be in fellowship with him. And really, if communion involves thankful fellowship, then it's not for unbelievers. Can't hurt, people say. Yes, it can. God says, don't do that. That's not for you. That doesn't concern you. And he says, now, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, or again, having to be disciplined. And when the church gathers together and God's got a discipline for it, whew, that church is out of order. Yes, we've gathered together today to, okay, God's going to have to spank us for this. Why? Because of disorder. Disorder. Don't come together into condemnation, Paul says. And he says, the rest will I set in order when I come. Oh boy. So Paul says, I'm just getting warmed up. And when I get there, we're going to talk some more about some things. And he would. There's other things for them to consider. What I want you to just kind of grab a hold of today, and then we're done, is this. There is a specific order God has, not only for men, women, and the order of the church. There's specific things he says and deems to be right and wrong about even taking communion. And it would go hand in hand with the way that we worship, the way that we pray, all the things we do. God is saying it has to be real, or it's real dishonoring. I give the same value at communion to the Lord that I do when I worship the Lord. Lord, this is for you. I honor you. I want you to be glorified and praised. And I give value. Worthship is the term for worship. It's giving worth, again, to God. And if I can't do that, then I shouldn't even sing the songs. Shouldn't even be engaged in that. I shouldn't take communion unless it's real. And if you're sitting here thinking, oh, that's the only way I've ever taken it, stop it. Next time communion's available or whatever, then don't take it. If you can't take it and have it be a real experience that is honoring to God because you're discerning the Lord's body, you're showing the death of Christ till he comes. Man, this is all about what Jesus did, why he did it for me. And then I'm going to give it just a full examination of myself, and I'm going to let the Lord cleanse me and wash me. We're going to have a real encounter, and I'm going to be really impacted and involved in this, or else I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to be a part of it. Boy, I'll tell you something. Church would be different if Christians really viewed their activities with the Lord in that way. People say, well, church, this isn't really doing much for me. Going to church really doesn't do much for me. Yeah? What have you done for the church? See, people come to church and think, okay, I'm here. Do your thing. Come on. I need to get something here. Come on. You know, in the southern churches, you know, they help the pastor out. Come on. Come on. Right? Like he's not, you know, they want him to crank it up a notch, you know. Come on, turn up the volume. Come on. You know, and they're really involved. The pastor's, you know, sweating, you know. And he's okay, how about this? All right. You know, they get real involved. Come on. You know, like, get it for me. I think it's great. I love that. I watch those. I kind of, you know, it's interesting to watch. But the point is this.
Come on.
Come on. Church needs to be more about what I bring, not what I can come and get. This was disorder in Corinthian body. They were coming together and somebody was just taking all of it and leaving somebody with nothing and didn't care. Paul's suggestion that the richer people bring stuff after they've already eaten at home, then they can share everything that they had with those that needed. You with me? Why don't you come, folks? You that are rich, you that are wealthy, spiritually you've matured, you've grown, you have taken in, you have eaten well. Why don't you, because I know that if you're in that state, if you're in that place, then you eat at home. You take in on your own with the Lord. You're spending personal time with God. You're really involved in that personal way with the Lord. Why don't you come after you've eaten at home and bring some extra and share it with the folks in this church that just aren't there yet. They haven't eaten that well yet. And be a blessing. Look around. How can I bless this church? How can I bless these people? How can I bless? Boy, your time in the fellowship here, the time of gathering, things would change drastically for you, honestly. But when people are just simply coming and trying to get, it really is, I mean, you know, the Lord, I believe, is just dishonored by that kind of attitude. You know. So, communion. It's all about fellowship and thankfulness to Jesus Christ. Make it real. And you'll be healthy. You'll be stronger. You'll be more alive in Christ. You know. Come to communion. We make it available before church here on Sunday morning. Every Wednesday night following service, we have communion. We make it available often. We want people to make it a real experience. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that as we've studied through, Lord, these things that you've given to us to be a blessing for us and to be an honor for you, that we would really look at these things in such a way, Father, that we would make it a real experience. Everything we do, worship, prayer, taking the Lord's Supper, everything that we do, we would really, Lord, enjoy our time with you. This isn't a duty that we perform. It's the privileged life that we live. We thank you for it. So bless us now, Lord. Bless the rest of this day and this week. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.